Our Lord, we do thank you for the fact that you loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, you have drawn us with loving kindness. You've taken us to Mount Calvary instead of Mount Zion, to the giving of redemption instead of the giving of the law, to the Lamb who was sacrificed in our place instead of sacrifices that we must give and present on the altar. We do thank you for the Lord Jesus and his death, which is the greatest demonstration that you are there and that you are not silent. We now ask that you would send the Holy Spirit and that he would prepare our hearts that we might study the revelation that you have given of yourself in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have so far in our study of the doctrine of God examined Satan's master plan, in which throughout the ages he has constantly sought to persuade mankind that God is not the infinite, exalted, transcendent deity who has claimed to be this deity in Scripture, but the God of the Christian is as finite and is thus no better in quality and no greater in quantity than any other God. So that when it comes to the subject of gods and religions, there is thus relativism. You have your God, the Hindu has his God, the Buddhist has his God. All the gods are the same. They are all finite fragments of the world in which we live. They are created in the image of men and women, and thus are male and female deities. They are mutable and subject to change. They are not perfect. They are not omniscient and all-knowing, but they're groping and taking a gamble. For the universe, so teaches Satan, is based on contingency or pure chance. And even the gods have to wait upon the roll of the dice to see if their plans will be fulfilled. The only religion which stands opposed to the finite God theory is the religion of the Bible. The religion which is found in the Scriptures teaches us that God is not a part of this world, and neither are we a part of God, but that God existed before, prior to, independent from, apart from the space-time world that he created out of nothing. Thus, the world is not a piece of divine ooze that oozed out of ooze that's oozing back into ooze. We do not have a divine spark of divinity in our souls. We are finite creatures created by an infinite God, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, everywhere present in the totality of his personhood. This is the God with whom we have to do. We've also seen in our study why the gods of the people or popular polytheism failed. Because the many gods of the pagans were finite, they could not provide an infinite reference point to give meaning to the particulars that we experience in life. Because the gods were many, they could not give one law, one unified, codified law for mankind. Because they were immoral, they could give no basis for morality. Because they themselves acted with injustice and cruelty, they could not provide any basis for justice. So that when you look at polytheism and we seek to answer the question, why did the monotheism of the early church triumph over the West? We must conclude is because the Christian God is better in quality and greater in quantity than the gods of the pagans. The God who has revealed himself in Scripture is a sufficient basis for truth, justice, morals, and beauty. But perhaps, as we've seen in our study, the gods of the philosophers, while we may sneer at the superstition of an ignorant Greek or Roman who went to worship at some fertility temple, such as Aphrodite, what can we say of the great men of whom the humanists speak with hushed tones? Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. What can we say concerning the philosophers of this world? What did they ever find? Well, as the Apostle Paul tells us, they certainly never found God. God in his wisdom saw to it that man and all of his philosophic greatness, at least he's claimed greatness, never found God and could find no basis for truth, so that all humanistic thought ultimately ends up in relativism and in skepticism. Because of this, we've discovered that the gods of the philosophers simply cannot provide a sufficient basis for truth, justice, morals, or beauty. What then, as a Christian, must we say concerning God? What is God like? Now, sometimes, I'm very sorry to say, some Christians think they can merely reach into the thin air and pull out a concept of God, and it is to be received as being just as Christian as the concept of God that Christianity has confessed in its creeds and articles of faith for 2,000 years. Now, this is part of the audacity of the age in which we live. It is part of the abysmal ignorance found in theological circles, where individuals could put forth concepts of God that have no historical pedigree, no apostolic tradition. It cannot be found anywhere amongst God's people for thousands of years. And yet they would think that it is just as good and should bear the name Christian. And oh, how they're insulted if you say to them, the God you believe in is not the Christian God. They say, well, who are you? By what right do you say that my God is not just as Christian as yours? You're unloving and very unkind. And after all, we're living in the ecumenical age. And you can make God whatever you want him, her, or it to be. Because in the end, they're all the same. All the gods are the same. But you see, this is exactly the point that the biblically based Christian speaks up. There is only one true, eternal, living God. And this God has revealed himself in Scripture, which is not the place of subjectivism and feelings and emotion and human experience. But the Scriptures are to be interpreted in terms of its grammar, in terms of its context, both literary and historical. And thus, when we look into the Scriptures, we find that God is a theological given who has revealed himself in Scripture. Thus, we are not free to pick and choose among the attributes of God as if we were building a banana split in an ice cream parlor. What God is like in his nature, what God is like in his attributes, is thus not something left up to our personal taste and preference. We cannot simply reject some aspect of God, the one who has revealed himself in Scripture, because we can't understand what he has revealed, or because we don't like it. Instead, we find that the God who has revealed himself demands that we accept him as he has revealed himself, and anything less than this is a rejection of the God who is there and is not silent. I have been astounded over the years in dealing with people concerning the biblical concept of God, that when I would approach such subjects as the sovereignty of God, that God is the ruler of this universe and that His providence determines all. Well, I don't like that. And I usually say, so what? Yeah, but that's very unkind, one person told me. That's an unkind. I said, so what? I don't care if it's unkind or unloving. The question is it true or not? That's the issue. We simply don't go tipping through the tulips, picking flowers that we like and rejecting others in terms of the garden of God's attributes. Because we can't understand something about God does not mean that we should reject it. Because someone would abuse some aspect of divine truth does not mean that we should abandon it. Our view of God should be a theological given. That is, it is something given. We are the receiver, not the maker. And of course, this is striking at the very heart of humanism. As Dr. Van Til used to say years ago, God made man a truth and ethic receiver, not a truth maker, not an ethics maker. Man was never created by God to be the origin of truth. Man was never created by God to be the maker of morality. He is to be the receiver of truth. He is to be the receiver of morality. Thus you find as we open up the book of Genesis that it is God Himself who tells man what he is to do and what he's not to do. That he's to keep the garden. That he's not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that man is to do this and man is not to do that. That what is truth and what is not truth is something that God has revealed. Thus, instead of viewing ourselves as the creators of morality and truth and justice and beauty, we are the receivers of such things, and we are simply to think God's thoughts after Him. Now, when we open up the Scriptures, we discover that the God who has chosen to reveal Himself in Scripture is a very jealous God. He is so jealous that one of His names is jealous. Now, this is not referring to the green tinge suffered by teenagers in their first swooning years, where the wrong person sits next to the wrong person and someone turns green and then purple with rage, with jealousy. Jealousy in this sense is a noble passion. It means a desire to see truth and justice and beauty done, being jealous that God's name be honored and not be soiled by false teaching. Thus we find that God condemns any attempt to add to or subtract from His revealed nature as a form of idolatry. For the very essence of all idolatry is man-made ideas of God. This is so important that God devoted the first two commandments of the Decalogue to a condemnation of all attempts to mold God into a man-made image. It does not matter if the image is mental or metal, wooden or woolly. All man-made ideas of God are idolatry. In Exodus 20, where we have the giving of the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is given in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, scholars have noticed that the form of the Decalogue is like that of a suzerainty covenant. In those days, when a king conquered a neighboring country, a covenant was established unilaterally and imposed upon the conquered nation. Now, before we understood the historical and archaeological context, some people thought that the word covenant, or berith, in the Old Testament simply meant God did 50% and you did 50%. And it's just a contract, you know, and you sit down and says, okay, God, I'll do this for you if you do this for me, and let's just sit here at the table, and it's 50-50. And you had preachers, and I heard them say, covenant just means contract, and you're there sitting across the table. It takes two people to make a contract. Well, they don't understand that a suzerainty covenant is a one-way contract. That's when the king who conquered you comes and says, now I am establishing a covenant with you. And here it is. And there's no ands, ifs, ors, or buts, no negotiating, no striking. The conquering king imposes a covenant upon the vassal nation and vassal king. And the first thing that is usually said to them, you shall have no other ruler, king, or emperor besides me. Let's get this clearly put down in the covenant. I'm the king of the hill here. And you had better put it down. Nobody else is going to be ruler. Not before me, behind me, beneath me, above me, besides me. No other ruler. I alone am the ruler of this conquered nation. And here God, picking up the historical suzerainty covenant, begins by saying, I am the Lord your God. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who took you out of slavery. And let's get this settled once and for all. You will have no other gods before me, behind me, above me, beneath me, besides me. I'm it. And you're not to have any other gods. We learn from this commandment that there is only one God. Secondly, that this God has revealed himself in Scripture. Thirdly, that he alone is to be worshipped, feared, loved, and obeyed. Fourthly, that we are not free to make up just any ideas of our own of what God is like. It does not matter if our ideas seem quite reasonable to us, or practical, or they make us happy. We cannot have any other ideas of God than those which he himself has revealed in Scripture. Fifthly, man is not a God maker or a God in the making. Any concept of the divinity of man is sheer idolatry. It's amazing in my study of the finite God tradition, again and again, while the philosopher, the theologian would be saying, we've got to cut down and whittle the divinity of God. He's not omniscient, he's ignorant. He's not omnipotent, he's impotent. He isn't the infinite God, he's finite. We got to whittle him down. Those who destroy the divinity of God turn around and five paragraphs later say, and we must emphasize the divinity of man. There is the philosopher Plato. What was his God like? Well, his God was called the Demiurge. And the Demiurge was this finite being who did not know the future, who didn't know everything, was not all wise and all powerful. He looked up to the world of ideas as one would look at a blueprint. And then he put his hands down in matter, meon in the Greek, and he would take it. And he looked up there and he saw the idea of dogness. And out of the dust and the muck, the Demiurge molded Fido and his mate. What about the Demiurge? Did he know everything? No, as a god goes, he's quite ignorant. Did he know what would happen to what he made? No, says Plato. But what about man? Well, Plato said, man once dwelt in the world of ideas and knew everything. And you see, there was a fall, says Socrates and Plato, and man fell into a body. And the body is evil, and he had a fetish about hair. He said, such things as hair There is no idea in the world of ideas for that, because that's too gross to even think about. So he said, man fell into this body with hair, and when he fell in there, he forgot his omniscience. But we can recollect or remember, because either you know it all or you don't know at all, says Greek philosophy. So Plato said we actually know everything. We are omniscient. We know it all, but we just can't remember. It slipped our mind for the moment. His great proof was he took a slave boy over, and by asking the slave boy questions, he got him to give a Pythagorean theorem in geometry. And he said, you see, we actually all know everything. We just got to be prompted to think about it. Now, of course, all of its modern forms you can think of, all the psychologies, the Rogerians and the others. Well, you actually know the answer. You really know deep down what you should do. You just need to be prompted to get it out, you see. And all the other educational theories that say, children really want to learn. Children really know the answer. I don't know where they got those children from. Mine are born dumb. Mine need to learn, and sometimes you have to beat it into them. They don't have to remember it. They have to learn it before they can forget it. But all the modern forms of Platonic thinking emphasize that man is omniscient. And here we have an amazing contrast. God, well, he's not omniscient. Man, he is. God, well, he's finite, you know. What about man? He has infinite potential. You can be whatever you want to be. Well, you see, it's just simply the attempt of man to rob God of his divinity and then to robe himself in the divinity of God. Sixthly, God is his own interpreter. He has revealed himself and interpreted this self-revelation in Scripture. And seventhly, rationalism, empiricism, mysticism, and all other forms of humanism are hereby condemned as idolatry, for they would exalt man's opinion over God's self-revelation as given in Scripture. Now, not only does God establish in the first commandment, then he turns around and he's even going to emphasize this in the second commandment, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Other translations, a graven image or image, or any likeness of what is heaven above. So that took care of those who worship storks and ibises. And those who worshiped owls. See, the kids, when people say, oh, the owl is wise, that's part of the old religion where they worshiped owls. Or anything on the earth. Well, that took care of the Hindu cows and the cats and the crocodiles and the bulls and the caterpillars and the beetles and the snakes and the fleas and the frogs and the flies. Or anything in the water. Well, that took care of worshiping the large creatures of the sea, such as the whale. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. If you give worship to them, you're robbing me. If you give divinity to them, whence did this divinity come from, if not from my divinity? I am a jealous God. And I visit the iniquity of idolatry of the fathers on the children up to the third and fourth generations of those who reveal their hatred of me by idolatry. But in contrast, I show loving kindness to thousands, to those who show that they love me by worshiping me as I've revealed myself. And the proof that they love me is that they keep my commandments. Some people have not examined the context of the second commandment and have thought that God simply will punish under the third and fourth generation any sin. Well, my dear friend, all would be lost. You and me, we would have it. It would be it. No, in the context, love and hatred in this passage refers to whether or not one is engaged in idolatry. For you see, the text clearly teaches that the greatest evidence of hatred toward God is the refusal to accept Him as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. The converse is also true. The greatest evidence of our love toward God is the fact that we accept God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. To the degree to which we accept divine revelation is to the degree that we love God. And to the degree we reject divine revelation and we follow human reason and emotion and experience is to the degree that we truly hate God in our hearts. Any attempt to construct a deity on the basis of what is palatable to our rational or aesthetic tastes is sheer, unmitigated idolatry. Here there can be no middle ground. There are no two ways about it. There can be no compromise on this point. Either we accept God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture, or we are guilty of idolatry. This position is quite humbling to fallen man. You see, we don't like the idea of God telling us what He is like. We would much rather, you see, make up our own ideas, express our creativity in views of God. Neither do we like the idea of God commanding us to obey Him according to what He says is right and wrong. We would much rather make up our own ideas of what is right and what is wrong. Our natural hatred of God comes out in our rebellion against His word and law. It is no wonder that in Romans 1 and verse 30, in Paul's description of the native depravity found in every human heart, he says that by nature we are all, quote, haters of God, end quote. You say, oh, really? Yes. I see them everywhere. Do people really hate God? Oh my, let them stub their toe. Let them have an accident with their car. Who do they curse and shake their fist at? Let them get into some difficulty. Let them lose their job. Let their child be sick. And the fist is raised and out comes all manner of hatred against God. This hatred of God focuses on a rejection of God's revelation. In Romans 8 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, the carnal mind, the unregenerate mind, is hostile toward God. For it is not subject to the law of God, and indeed it is not able to subject itself to the law of God. The desire to be free from God's revelation is the very soul and substance of all forms of humanism, religious or secular. And the key word is the word free. Free, oh free, I've got to be free to be me. Free, free, freedom, yes, free. This is the great thing we hear today. Freedom, free will, free here, free that. And the poor, gullible, mindless masses never bother to ask, free from what? To what? The word free by itself doesn't mean anything. But it's talking free from what? To what? You're free away from something to go somewhere. Well, the natural hatred of man, you see, the chief and greatest concept of freedom to the unregenerate is to be free from God. To be free from God's control and God's law and God's judgment and God's omniscient eye. You can read in Psalm 1 where all the humanists raged against the Lord and against his Christ and said, let us break his bands asunder. Oh, they think they can break loose from those forged chains of providence. And he that sits in the heaven laughs, and the Lord has them in derision. To a heart filled with hatred toward God, man is not really or genuinely free unless he can think and do as he pleases, as if there were no God or because there is no God. All the humanistic talk about free will is nothing more than a cheap trick used to deceive poor, gullible, ignorant, bamboozled Christians. How many times in campuses and other conferences where I've had the privilege to speak, the old dunghill idol of free will, tottering as it is brought out by some student or some professor. But what about free will? I said, yes, I believe in free will. God can do according to his will. No, I don't mean God! I said, well, I believe God has a free will and he can do with you as he... No! No, I mean man! Man? You mean there's room in this universe for two ultimate free wills? I know there's one infinite, almighty, all-wise will. But where did this other free... Well, man must have a free will! Free will! Free will! Usually I take my Bible and said, could you show me just one passage? Just one! Where free will is brought forth as a doctrine. One passage in the Old, the New Testament, prophet or apostle, where it's preached in a sermon. Here you go. Show me in the Gospels where the words ever came out of Christ's lips, free will. And I've had them say, well, it's in the Bible from cover to cover. I said, well, then you'll find me a passage. Here it is. Then they start, well, it's in here, I know it. Let me look in the back. Here it is, free will offerings. I said, that's it? The whole basis of this whole grand doctrine of free will is what any modern translation says, an offering given above the tithe. Free will offering? Is the basis of man having an absolute free will? It's not there. But why do people talk about free will, free will, free will, free will? Because they mean free from God. Free from God! Oh, I've seen them. Who does God think he is? You think we're puppets and we're robots? And I said, well, to tell you the truth, if you believe that God is all wise and all good, I would much rather be a puppet with strings being pulled by him than God being the puppet and man in his free will yanking the strings and God flopping around heaven. I don't trust man to pull the strings right. Things aren't going to come out. But you see, the puppet view is too high a view. I remember talking with the philosopher Gordon Clark. And he says, the puppet view is far too high a view for man. Puppets have intricate springs and strings. But man, you know what the Bible says man is? An ordinary lump of clay. And God is the potter, puts him on the wheel. And starts the wheel a-turning. And he takes one piece of clay and he molds it into something ignoble. A spittoon. And he takes another lump of clay and makes it into an exquisite vase. Doesn't the potter have a right to take of the clay and make whatever he wants? Oh, I've had people with vicious, like the poison, the salivating. I thought maybe they were getting ready to attack me. One time they did. There was gnashing of teeth. Eastern Baptist Seminary, one of the professors jumped up and uttered a couple of profanities and said, I'm not going to listen to this. And stormed out, and there was confusion. This is when I was giving a chapel message. The president of the student body had to get up and apologize and said, we've had Muslims and Buddhists, and here we ask someone from Reformed theology to speak, and we have people attacking him and shouting and screaming. Why? All I was saying is, let God be God. And you're nothing but an ordinary lump of clay and have no right to say, why hast thou made me thus? Oh, how people hate that. Why do they hate it? Because they want to be free from God. The scriptures declare that when man tries to go it alone in truth, justice, morals, or beauty, he turns freedom into slavery. Liberty into license, good into evil, justice into injustice, truth into error, and beauty into ugliness. All of these things can be clearly seen in modern art as well as in modern philosophy and theology. But you see, the Christian is different. He takes a more challenging route to knowledge. For it takes a great deal of courage, my dear friend, to venture out beyond reason and experience into the vast ocean of faith. Only a bold and daring spirit will be able to cast himself wholly upon God. Only a mighty faith can launch out and swim in unfathomable depths, while those who trust in their reason must wade in the safe shallows of speculation. Only those who put no trust in man can ever find God. One of the greatest problems we face in theology today is the lack of mystery. No one wants to believe in anything that goes beyond the capacity of man to comprehend. Thus the awe and the wonder of God is entirely absent in modern theology. Everything is explained, sewed up, tied up, and put away in neat little packages. With the demise of the awe and wonder of mystery in modern theology, faith is no longer needed. Thus, philosophers and theologians cry out for, we want comprehension. They don't want mystery. Coherence, not faith. Reason, not revelation. No wonder modern theology is quite arid and sterile. As a matter of fact, it is insufferably boring. Its world is as drab and gray as downtown Moscow. It is totally bereft of the bright colors of wonder, awe, and mystery. It merely apes the fads of secular philosophy and is one vast wasteland which is littered with the bones of those foolish enough to go that way. But since the Bible begins and ends with mystery, the Christian can enjoy his religion and his God. He is not depressed because he can't explain everything and answer every question. He frankly admits it. He does not have everything tied up in neat little packages, but he glories in such weaknesses. Yes, his faith ventures out beyond the shallows of reason into the uncharted and unfathomable depths of God's mysteries. And the Christian is not afraid of accepting those mysteries by faith because they are God's mysteries revealed in Scripture. Now, the word mystery is found 27 times in the New Testament. In the Gospels, Jesus often spoke of the mysteries of the kingdom, as in his many parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. In the church epistle, Paul uses the word mystery no less than 20 times. He speaks of the mystery of God, the mystery of his word, the mystery of his will, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the faith, and the mystery of the church. All of these things are described as mystery. Now, the word mystery in the New Testament has absolutely no relationship to the mystery cults, the ancient Gnostic movements in the first century. The mystery cults were describing the idea of a secret, an esoteric secret, passed down only to an initiated few, such as we find in modern cults and in the lodges that proliferate in our day. So that in the ancient Gnostic and mystery religions, they would have a secret teaching which they only gave to the enlightened few who were initiated. And when they said mystery, they meant a secret that nobody else is allowed to know. But this is not at all what the New Testament means by the word mystery. The New Testament usage of mystery comes from a rabbinic background, as evidenced in Talmudic, in Midrashim. It simply means that God has revealed a concept, an idea, which the human mind could never conceive of on its own. Thus, the New Testament concept of mystery means that God is now publicly revealed to all mankind, something that man would never dream in 1,000 or 1,000,000 years. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would turn with me to that passage, here we have a prime example of what the New Testament means by the word mystery. Starting in verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. Now, he had already established the philosophers in chapter 1 never found God. The world, with all of its wisdom, ended in sheer foolishness, in skepticism, there is no truth. In relativism, there are no morals. But he says, now listen, you must understand that Christianity does have a philosophy. It's for mature saints. And it's not the philosophy of this age which comes to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom. A wisdom which has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. In verse 7 in the other translations, no, we are speaking of God's mystery, here translated secret. Secret. That is, there was a mystery which is revealed in the gospel. And this mystery revealed in the gospel is something that was hidden from man. Verse 7, we are speaking of a mystery which has been hidden from man's sight and perception. Verse 7. Secondly, it is a mystery which was predestined before the ages unto our glory. It is a mystery that God destined for our glory before time began. Thirdly, it is something, verse 8, which the rulers of this world, if they would have understood, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. If Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin would have understood that Christ came to die according to an eternal predetermined plan, they would have rebelled and refused to murder the Son of God. But he said, this is a mystery. They never knew what they were doing. Fourthly, this mystery was something, verse 9, that no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard. Thus, this mystery is something beyond human experience and emotion. No one ever saw it. No one ever heard it. Matter of fact, it is something that no mind has ever conceived, now says Paul. And you may search the history of religions in vain, and you will never find any other religion with the concepts of biblical theism. The concept of a God who existed prior to, independent of, and apart from a space-time universe which he created out of nothing? No, this is not found anywhere, east, west, among any of the pagans. The concept of an infinite and personal God? No. The pagans would have an infinite impersonal it, the ground being, the spark, life, force. Or they could have a personal God who was finite like Zeus and Adonis and Aphrodite. But no mind ever conceived something beyond human reason and comprehension, says the apostle. This mystery was something which man could never discover on the basis of his own experience or reason. The only way for man to know was through divine revelation. Thus, Paul goes on to say that this was a mystery, verses 10 through 13, that God has revealed to us by His Spirit. And this revelation, verse 13, is not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Now, of course, you have all these idiots today running around saying, well, I believe the Bible is inspired in its ideas, but not in its words. Now, they don't know, number one, that's an old heresy that B.B. Warfield refuted in his day called limited inspiration. And number two, it's pure nonsense. You don't have ideas without words. You can't have one without the other. And number three, in this passage, the revelation that God has given of the mystery of the gospel in verse 13 involved the words as well as the idea. So I debated one man up in Calvin College. He said, well, I believe that the Bible is inspired. It gives us the truth of salvation, but it is not inspired if you're talking about science. My dear friend, the very words are given by inspiration. The words do not come from the craftiness of human ingenuity, not by words of human wisdom, but in the words taught by the Spirit, so that the spiritual truth corresponds to the spiritual words. Not only is a mystery something which man could have never conceived of on his own, it is also something which goes beyond the capacity of man to understand. Thus we find, verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. He cannot. Verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord? Now, there's many a theologian will march up and say, I do! Tell you all about it! Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. If you could, you would be greater than God, and you better sit God down and instruct them. No. God has revealed the mystery. Or again, in Ephesians 1, 14 through 11, when Paul touched on the subject of God's sovereign will and election and predestination, which took place before the foundation of the world, verse 4, he speaks of all of these mighty and weighty subjects as the mystery of his will. He made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, the true Christian knows exactly what Paul is talking about when he speaks of God's will as a mystery. After all, who can explain how he is working all things together according to the counsel of his will, verse 11, and at the same time that he is not the author of evil? How is it that we can understand James 1, 13 through 14, which says, when anyone is tempted, they cannot say that I'm tempted by God, because God himself does not tempt anyone, and at the same time pray the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation. Or believe 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says God provides the escape as well as the temptation. Who can fully explain how God is working all things together for our good? Romans 8:28. How is it that Judas was blamed for betraying the Lord when all of these things had been determined for him to do, according to Jesus in Luke 22:22? Now, what's important for the Christian is to remember that the questions relating to God's will and human destiny are always placed in the category of mystery by the authors of Scripture. Just as the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery, and no one will ever explain how God can be three but one and one but three, neither will anyone cut the Gordian knot of divine sovereignty and human moral accountability. Our responsibility is not to pass judgment on revealed truth, but to submit to it in awe. Any honest reading of the Bible will discover countless truths which do not seem to fit with each other in terms of human reason. This is why the deity of Christ is under so much attack these days. Modern theologians demand, how can Jesus be both God and man? How can he be one person and have two natures? We've never experienced a two-natured person running around. He was either God or he was man. But he cannot be both. Either you make the incarnation coherent, or we will reject it. We freely admit that it is a complete mystery to us how Jesus was both God and man, but it is a revealed mystery which we gladly accept by faith on the authority of Scripture. And why in the world would we ever want to abandon the authority of God's Word for the authority of the word of his enemies? But you see, rationalists can never live in the same universe with mystery. They'll throw out the deity of Christ and all other revealed mysteries because they can't stand it. Over the years, we've observed a process of apostasy that begins with rejecting the mystery of God's sovereign will and then proceeds to reject the mystery of the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority and fallibility of Scripture, the incomprehensibility of God in Christ, the infinite nature of God, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit, the sinful nature of man, the historicity of biblical miracles, the accuracy of the gospel narratives of the life and sayings of Jesus, the eternal punishment of the wicked, etc. The driving force which pushes people down this path of apostasy is their refusal to bow in humility before the Word of God. They will not accept the many seemingly conflicting statements of Scripture. They cannot abide mystery in any form. Whatever cannot be rationally explained, they will eventually throw out. They always assume the Greek either-or dichotomies in every issue and refuse to acknowledge the both-and solution of Scripture because it would only throw them back into mystery. We grow weary of hearing that we must choose either God's sovereignty or man's responsibility. Why can't we have both if they are both revealed? Who cares if we can't resolve all the issues and questions that pagan philosophers such as Epicurus raised? Ought we not to please God rather than man? Will we stand before Epicurus or any other philosopher on the day of judgment? We do not desire to judge God, but that he should judge us. We do not try to conform the word to our opinions, but our opinions to the word. We do not demand that revelation be in accord with reason, but that reason be in accord with revelation. We do not want to master the Bible, but that it will master us. It is this concept of mystery, this concept of awe, that must ever be our starting ground. As you remember in Exodus chapter 3, after all the years of preparation on the backside of a desert, Moses finally comes face to face with God Almighty. And the Lord, speaking out of the bush, Exodus 3 and verse 4, said, "Moses, Moses. And Moses said, "Here I am." I assure you, those knees were a-knocking on that day. "Do not come any closer." "Yes, Lord, I'll back up a few steps, Lord." Let some stupid sinner say, "Well, I'll just march up to the Almighty." And the flames would be licking at him so quick he'd just burst up and be gone. "Don't come any closer. Take off your shoes, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Theologians said, "Now why? I mean, why his shoes?" You ever thought about that? I'm sure Moses says, "I know they're not Gucci, but they are good shoes." Why his shoes? Because when you stand before God, you better not stand on anything man-made. Nothing man-made. Every time that God confronted someone, he says, "You better take those shoes off. You're going to stand on the 2 feet I made, on the ground that I made, and I'm going to talk with you. Get those shoes off. You're not going to be standing on something you made. No, something I made." And as we approach the subject of God, we've got to put away the shoes of unbelief. We've got to put away the shoes of pride. We've got to put away the shoes of slothfulness and lazy sleeping, lazy thinking, sloppiness. We've got to put away the shoes of doubt and unbelief. We've got to put away the shoes of self-reliance and idolatrous ideas. We are going to be studying the attributes of God. We're going to be on holy ground. That's one thing I missed in my seminary education. We were never on holy ground. Oh, I yearned and went to a couple of professors and says, "Before class, we should pray. And we're dealing with the Godhood of God. We need to come before God and take away the shoes, man-made ideas and man-made religions, and come on holy ground. And theology should be studied as worship and as doxology. And by the end of the theology class, we should get up and sing the doxology." They looked at me and thought I was crazy.
"Well, we're just studying the doctrine of the attributes of God, section 102. All right, class, today we will be studying..."
No holy ground. No awe of God. It's a very dangerous thing to discuss God in his presence unless you're on holy ground, and you better get those shoes off. So if you have some preconceived ideas of what you expect God's going to be, my dear friend, you better take those shoes off. We're on holy ground confronting the Almighty, who is going to reveal himself and interpret that self-revelation. 'Tis not ours to question or to doubt, but to believe and obey the God who is there and who is not silent. Let's pray. Father, we do put away the shoes of unbelief and indolence, of laziness and slothfulness, Lord, of stupidity and wickedness and rebellion and unbelief. We put away these silly man-made shoes. Lord, we come on holy ground to confront the eternal I am as you have revealed yourself. Lord, help us clear our foggy minds. Take away false ideas, mean views of God, low views, high views, wrong views of your glory. And may we see you with undimmed eye. He who said, I am, that I am. World without end. In Jesus' name, amen.